Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Our study this morning will be verse 24. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 958. As we continue our study of John's Gospel and of the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. Listen now then to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John chapter 17 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we are moved just by the reading of the words of our Lord Jesus, but we pray for more, that you would give us understanding of what is the will and desire of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, the ground by which we may enter into all that we hope for, our risen Lord, even as he prayed for us, looking forward to these great things. We pray your blessing as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been told that confession is good for the soul, and I want, therefore, to confess that I am a glory seeker. I find that my flesh and my heart cry out for glory. I want to see glory. I want to touch glory. I want to enter into glory. Now, you may respond to that by saying, you know, we've seen that in you, and it probably reflects certain aspects of your upbringing, and it may. There are certain aspects of my upbringing that were focused on glory. And you may say, well, you say that because of your own particular personality. That may be true as well, but there's a bigger reason that I crave for glory, and that reason is that God made me this way. And God made you that way. To be a man, to be a woman, is to be made for glory. All mankind is made by God to be glory seekers. How do I know that? Because he said, "Let us create man in our own image." And God is himself a glory-seeking God. And he made us to revel in and to reflect his glory. I like to put it this way: what the Shorter Catechism so famously says about us is also true about God. You know, the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My friends, the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And doesn't this explain what we see? The otherwise mad obsession with sports championships, military triumphs, Hollywood glitter, beauty pageant splendor, not to mention the shining radiance of new cars, new houses, and other objects of glory. The evidence is all around us that mankind, we crave glory. Now, the problem with mankind is not that we crave glory. The problem is, the tragedy is that we swallow the false glory of sin, that we embrace the tainted glory of the flesh, that we revel in the vain glory of the praise of men. No, the problem is not that we seek glory, but that we settle for so little glory. We take the false instead of the true for which we were made. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus came to redeem us so that we might partake of that true glory, of his glory that gives life. And listen to him pray to the Father for his people. "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." Well, as we eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer to the Father, his prayer for us, we first see here the source of our hope for glory. Why we hope for glory. On what basis do we do so? Another way of putting it is we see here the true and only real true source of our assurance and salvation, and thus our hope for glory. The question is rightly asked by many a troubled believer. As a pastor, it's a question you will deal with over and over again. The Christian says, on what ground may I be certain of arriving safe amidst the glories of heaven? And the answer is never going to be, we're never going to correctly answer that question. I want assurance of salvation. I want a sound hope that I'm going to make it into glory. I'm going to be there. And we never answer that question rightly by pointing to something within ourselves. Because there is no hope within me. Maybe you're different than me. You say, well, we look to our faith, and we do, the gift of faith that God's given us. But my faith, I have no faith in my faith. My faith could not save a flea by its own power. No. We don't look in ourselves. In ourselves, we see weakness and a tendency to change. Our faith is strong today, but how will it do when tomorrow's troubles shake it? No. Looking within ourselves for assurance leads only a fearful dread of what tomorrow might bring. What if instead we listen to Christ's prayer on the night of his arrest? You see, because here we find the biblical answer to our right quest for assurance of a real hope of glory. And here Jesus praying as the high priest for those people entrusted to his ministry. As it were, he here in this verse, he places the capstone in the bridge that we will travel across to enter into heaven. Father, I will that you, that those whom you've given me will be with me where I am. I've read the English Standard Version, which says, Father, I desire that they would be with me. Actually, I think the King James Version here is actually better, because Jesus is not merely expressing a wish in this prayer. He's not merely stating a desire, but he is communicating in the presence of the Father his sovereign will for his people. Father, I will, he says, that they may be with me where I am. So our hope of glory, our assurance of salvation, is nothing less than the saving will of God the Son for the people given to him by God the Father. Benjamin Morgan Palmer put it this way: when you see that high priest coming up from the altar and standing before the throne, and in the very midst of that throne saying to the Father, Father, I will, are we not in him safe? Let the devil howl. Let him come with all his retinue from the depths of hell. Let them rage and raven over all the earth. Let the world, the whole world, enter into fatal conspiracy with the powers of darkness and rage against us. And in the midst of all this peril, in the power of his intercession, in the royalty and in the grace of Christ, our ascending head, we are safe. I will, says the sovereign Son of God. Now, when we realize our blessed reliance on the intercessory ministry of Christ, our high priest, now we perceive the vital significance of the resurrection. And Jesus prays here on the night of his rest, he's expressing his will to the Father. And we might say, what a marvel that is. What a blessing those 11 disciples had, that they had an advocate like Jesus praying for the Father. What would that be like if we could experience that? But then we turn the page over, and what do we find? Well, he is arrested that evening. On the next day, this one who declares his will, well, he's put to death in a shameful and cruel fashion. And what do they say of him? If he can't save himself, well, then who else is he going to save? You see, apart from the resurrection, we might rightly and understandably take up the refrain of the Emmaus Road disciples. You know what they said? We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But see, those hopes were dashed in the death of Jesus on the cross. And so it's in the resurrection that we see the proof, the demonstration, the reality of Christ. Power to achieve his saving will. The one who says on the night of his arrest, I will, is the one who rises from the dead. Such is the power of his will. That's what we sing about. We already sang these words this Easter morning. Hear the earth protest and tremble. See the stone removed with power. All hell's minions may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. He has conquered. He has conquered Christ the Lord, the risen King. And so we see our assurance of salvation, our hope of glory, grounded in the sovereign will of Christ, the will that conquered sin and death in his resurrection. Now, I think the resurrection is plainly in view in verse 24. Notice that Jesus prays here that his people may be with me where I am. And you may puzzle and you say, well, at that moment, he is most likely, you've heard me say this, he's probably in the Kidron Valley and the disciples are with him. So what's Jesus doing asking the Father that they will be there? Well, because he's looking ahead and he's seeing the certainty of his triumph, of his victory, his return to the glories of heaven. And he expresses his saving will in light of that foreordained triumph and return to glory on high. He sees himself resurrected and ascended into heaven, and he now prays that his believers will join him there on high. Here's the question. Can a believer be sure of entering into heaven? And the answer is yes, for Christ has set forth his will that all those who belong to him will be with him where he was going. But you may say, now by what right does he do this? Now here we see this man praying before God the Father. This is not a way that we would pray, and that is certainly true. I would not advise you to stand before God and sovereignly declare your will. If you do, don't be surprised if I take a few steps away from you after you pray that way. No, but here is one who stands before the Father. On what basis does he say, Father, I will? Well, one answer is that this is God the Son. And you might say, well, is that all this is then? Is this a child's request and it's all well and good? But, you know, fathers deny the requests of their children all the time. What makes this petition a source of assurance? Well, let us talk about Christ the Son. Because if there's one thing we know, if you read the Gospels, one thing you know is the perfect and pure delight of this heavenly Father for this perfectly holy Son. You read it over and over in the New Testament. The voice of heaven is heard. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And you see, the Father who speaks that way, he himself delights to listen to him. He delights at the voice of his Son. And we can be sure that the Holy Father will grant the petition of his beloved and holy Son. And yet Jesus claims another right to assert his will in the presence of God the Father, namely his right gained by his redeeming work for our salvation. Here comes Christ as high priest in the office for which the Father appointed him, and he's naming those whose names have been given to him, and he offers his blood to fulfill his covenant with the Father. I've always loved how the writer of Hebrews grounds our blessing on the blood of the eternal covenant. There is an eternal covenant. There is a solemn oath-bound agreement, and Christ has fulfilled his part in his blood. The Father must fulfill his part, and Christ asserts that right to name his will for our salvation. Now, who else has the standing that Jesus possesses as the holy beloved, perfectly obedient and righteous Son, armed with oath-bound covenant authority in the presence of God? See, one thing this shows is that we see here the necessity that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the only source. We must belong to him if he is the only one who has this right. You know, many people reject turning to Christ, and they imagine, I've talked to many people who will even talk about it. Well, I'm imagining the conversation I'm going to have with God should I ever stand before him. And each in his or her own way imagines expressing his or her own will. I will for their own salvation. Making demands and vindicating their lives. And some will claim their supposed merits and good deeds. Others will imagine that they will accuse God for his supposed faults or for the supposed lack of evidence that would have compelled them to believe. But you see, none can actually and none will actually stand before God the Father and declare, I will. You see, all will be the way that Job was. I love the example of Job and his awestruck wonder. If there's one person we can at least on a human level understand that he imagines his what he's going to say to God, he's going to give God a piece of his mind. Well, at least Job went through a lot. And for several chapters, you have Job rehearsing, well, when I have words for God. And in Job chapter 38, the great thing happens. God appears, and he appears in the majesty of his glory, in the might of the thundercloud. And you have several chapters of manifestations of the might and awe and the glory of God. And what does Job say when he gets, this is a believer, of course, when he now has his chance to stand before God? I love what he says. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have put my hand over my mouth. I love that line. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one who made the statement that a true believer is one who says with Job, I have seen God and I have placed my hand over my mouth. No, no, no. There will be no I wills on our behalf in our own authority in the presence of God. What do the scriptures show actually happening? Looking forward to the great and dreadful day when those who do not belong to Christ, those for whom Christ does not assert his I will they actually say? Revelation 6 tells us they will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, there is only one who can stand before God on his own sovereign rights and declare, I will. And that is God's beloved Son, the mediator of the covenant of grace, the one who has the right to open the seals of the scroll of heaven, for he has done the work God gave him to do. He has been perfect. He is the well-beloved Lamb of God, and he says of his own only, I will that they will be with me where I will be. You see, we must. It shows the necessity of belonging to Jesus, and then the certain ground of assurance with great joy that every one of us can have if we believe in the Lord Jesus. He says to the Father, I will, that they will be with me. Now, Christ's prayer in verse 24 not only shows us the assurance of salvation for all who believe in him, but also look at the wonderful way it unfolds the love of Christ's heart for his people. Here we have God the Son praying in the shadow of his deadly rendezvous with the cross. And yet his heart is filled with a longing for the blessing and presence of his people. I've always loved Hebrews 12:2, which makes a remarkable statement that for the joy set before him, he took up the cross. It's pretty counterintuitive, and you go, what joy did Jesus have? Well, we have it in verse 24. Here was his joy. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And so we see here the remarkable reality of Christ's longing for the loving fellowship of his people. Jesus does not merely say that he wills for his people to get into heaven. He says, no, I will that they may be with me. And you see, this plea should relieve us from a tendency I think we do have, and that is to think of Jesus as something other than, I suppose less than, fully human. And to be human involves some things, doesn't it? And there are right desires, right longings. That's just part of humanity and of being a human being. And Jesus is fully human. And one of them is the longing for loving companionship with his friends. And anyone with a shred of humanity knows the longing to be with your own people, to be with those you love and those who love you. Who among us does not know the grief of a parting? Who among us has not had a tear streak our face because of a cruel and bitter parting? And has not also known the wonderful joy of a long-awaited reunion with family and dearly beloved friends? Well, Matthew Henry applies this principle to the heart of our Lord. He says this, Christ speaks here as if he did not count his own happiness complete until he had his elect share it with him in heaven. Now, how many of us have found that unless we can share the great triumphs of our lives with people we love, why it all just seems hollow. The enjoyment is lost. And so it seems for our great-hearted Savior. The triumph of the great day when he comes to judge and the living of the dead is going to bring a great celebration. We know the return of Christ is going to involve glorious celebration. And he looks forward in the shadow of the cross, wanting his people to be there and asking the Father, asserting his will to the Father that it would be so. As much as we look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises for our salvation, so also does Christ look forward to it. And he speaks with longing in Luke 22 that the time when you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, he says. In Revelation 3, he speaks that after you've conquered in my name, you will sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I think one way to understand Christ's desire for our presence in heaven is that a redeemer longs for the enjoyment of that love that it has purchased, particularly when it's purchased at a great cost. Think of the beautiful story of the Old Testament, the love story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is the virtuous Moabitess, and Boaz is the wealthy and godly Bethlehemite. And he sets his eye on lovely Ruth. It's not just her lovely form. He sees her lovely character, and he begins extending his love to her, and she offers her love to him in return. Ah, but first there must be a redemption, and he must redeem her land if he is going to have the right to take her into marriage. And with what energy and with what anxiety Boaz immediately sets himself to work. I love how Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, put it when she told Ruth what to expect. Ruth 3:18, she said, "That man will not rest until he has settled the matter this day." See, that's the way redeeming love works. That's how Christ feels. And as quickly as possible, Boaz made the arrangements and he made the purchase price. Oh, how glad he was to make that redemption, that they might come together and enter into God's blessing. And Christ likewise longs to enjoy what he has redeemed, namely you and me. Namely, his people. And he reveals the desire of his heart in the prayer of this verse. Father, I desire that they whom you have given to me will be with me where I am. Now, if Christ's right to win our salvation shows the necessity of belonging to him, well, then surely his desire for us shows the blessing of belonging to Jesus. We belong to a Savior who desires us and who longs for our fellowship. And Christians, though often despised on earth, are desired by Christ in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Do you realize that while you may not even like yourself, but Christ does. I like to say it. He not only loves you, he likes you. He desires fellowship with you and with me and with all of his people. And it's true, we are often unlovely in appearance. Sometimes we are unlovely in character here on earth. But you see, he sees us shining in the beauty of the resurrection that he will bring to its full completion for all of his own. He sees the resurrection life he has gained for us. He sees us now as brides dressed in all our glorious resurrection white. You've heard me say it. I like to meditate on it. I enjoy doing weddings. And I love, one of my favorite things is to stand right here. And I get to look at the door when the door's opened. And I always, when the bride is seen and for the first time we see her in her glorious whites, I always do two things. One is I make eye contact with my own wife. I have yet to officiate a wedding where I did not remember the glory, really one of the great moments of my life, when my wife, in all of her beauty, came and gave herself to me. But then I look away from my wife, and then this is selfish of me, but I like to do it. I like to steal a glance at the groom's face. And he, without fail, is blown away by the sight of his beloved. And whatever her maximum beauty potential is, she has achieved it at that moment. They've been working all day on it at great expense. And there she is, as beautiful as she possibly can be, and she's giving her love to him, and I say to myself the words of Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You know, one of the great tragedies, I said earlier, one of the great tragedies, we settle for too little glory. The tragedy is not that we seek glory, but we settle for false glory. The other tragedy is that we, the people of Christ, live our lives as if we were a burden to him, when he declares to us in so many ways that we are his delight. Oh, not in ourselves, nothing we're proud of. No, it's his work in us. It's his glory in us. But the scriptures are clear here. Jesus says that, look, with me, he says, is his definition of our salvation. It's the language of Christ's love and his desire for our presence. We read here, burned in his heart, even in the shadow of the cross. Do you not realize, believer in Christ, how loved you are by Jesus? And the blessing, not only the necessity, but the blessing of belonging to a Savior like him. Now, for us, with Christ then is the language of heaven, isn't it? If Jesus defines salvation with the words, with me, we should define salvation. We should define heaven with the words, with Christ. You see, for those who know Jesus and have drawn near to his love and faith, the joy of heaven for us, or at least the chief joy, I would not make myself an authority of all the joys of heaven, but I know this, the chief of all the great joys of heaven is that we will be with Jesus personally. Do you not long for that? To be in his physical presence, to bathe in the light of his personal glory. We should agree with Samuel Rutherford, who said, if Christ were not in heaven, then heaven would be hell to me. George Hutchinson writes, the glory and happiness of heaven to the elect will consist much in being in Christ's company, in whom they delight so much on earth, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, to enjoy him fully without separation anymore. For so is heaven here described in Christ's prayer, that they may be with me where I am. Well, thirdly, Jesus sets forth the crowning gift he has prepared for his people. We have a custom that we probably follow most of the time, that when we're going to, as guests to a friend's house, we usually will take some small and relatively inexpensive gift. But Christ has prepared for us when we go to his house, the house he's prepared for us. He has prepared a gift of infinite worth for his own when we enter into heaven. Verse 24, to see my glory that you have given me. You see, this is what believers have to look forward to in the life to come, not streets paved with gold, but the utter and complete fulfillment of our very beings as creatures who were made in the image of God, that we who were made to be lamps to reflect the glory of God should then have that light of that glory shined perfectly upon us. We will never know full and complete satisfaction until that moment, but we will be utterly fulfilled. The very essence of our purpose, of our being, of what and who we are will be satisfied and fulfilled in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he will elevate us, that we will take our own share in his inheritance of glory. Paul writes that as children of God, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. Now, when Jesus says that we will see his glory, there are a number of ways we might consider this. I think the first is this, that when we arrive with him in heaven, we will see true humanity glorified. That's what we'll see. True humanity glorified. And isn't it a burden to our souls that we know the glory of what mankind was always meant to be, but we never see it? And how disheartening it is to actually live in a world where we're always living down, never living up, never being and expressing what God made us to be, but there we will see perfect and true humanity glorified. When Jacob's sons went to Egypt seeking food, they trembled in awe before the power and majesty of the prince of Egypt. But the great marvel for them was the realization that that prince was none other than their own flesh and blood brother. It was Joseph. And my friends, when you and I arrive in heaven and behold the glory there of Christ, we will marvel with great joy that the Lord of glory is our brother, our flesh and blood fellow man. And it was in a human form that he took up his incarnation. And in doing so, he humbled himself and he set aside the outward display of his glory. But you see, now because he did that, because he became man, Jesus in heaven is enabled to reveal his glory his splendor more perfectly to the objects of his love. And Jesus was born, he took up flesh, yes, primarily that he might die in our place, but then secondarily that in our flesh he would reveal to us the full glory of God in glorified manhood. Palmer writes, when we are raised to sit with him upon his throne, we shall behold his glorified humanity. Behold him not as the disciples beheld him, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in that glorified human form in which he shall always be present to the sight and embrace of his saints above. Now we will see Jesus then in human form, and yet it will be the glory of his deity that shines upon us. And so we will see the glory of God in the humanity of Christ. Now you think in Jesus' ministry, there were a number of times when he allowed the inbreaking of the displays of his glory. Probably the most prominent example is the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, Jesus took his three closest disciples, Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mount. And Matthew 17:2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That's interesting that Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until after he was resurrected. You see, it was in his post-resurrection appearances, it was the resurrected Christ who revealed his divine glory to all his disciples. Matthew 28:9 says that when they saw him in splendor, they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. And my friends, we will do the same. When Jesus brings us to himself and he reveals to our eyes the glory of his deity, not only will our worship of Jesus in the radiance of his personal glory be the consummation of our faith, but it will also give the full and final and ultimate satisfaction of our souls. Indeed, I want to say the closest foretaste we have of that on earth is the worship we enjoy when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and shines it upon our heart, and we feel a foretaste of that glory that only then will be fully experienced. We will see him as a man, shining forth the glory of God, and we will worship him in person. Now, Jesus makes the comment that the glory we will see in heaven is my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think that statement tells us it is not merely the glory of his incarnate manhood, which Jesus, after all, took to himself. It's not so much that the Father gave him that glory. He took up his humanity. Nor is it merely the glory of his divine being. Jesus possessed deity everlastingly. He is eternally God the Son. The deity of his glory is not something the Father gave him per se. What Jesus clearly is expressing here is, we might put it this way, his mediatorial glory in the office of Messiah as the Savior of the people whom God has given him. It's his glory as the Redeemer and head of the church. And I say that because of what Paul says at the end of that great first chapter of Ephesians, where he celebrates the glory of the grace of God, and he talks about, through the resurrection, which we celebrate today, what is the glory that God gave his Son when he raised him from the dead and brought him on high. He says this, "The Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, clearly the glory given to Christ by his Father on his return to heaven is that glory he earned by saving us from our sins and making himself our covenant Lord. Jesus makes a remarkable statement here as well, that the Father ordained this glory for his Son because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, how remarkable it is that here again, our salvation is grounded in God's love for his Son. The Father willed from eternity past, because of his love for his Son, that Christ should be glorified at the end of history as the head of a redeemed people forever who love him. This is why we see in the book of Revelation the scenes of worship. I love reading the worship scenes of the book of Revelation because I'm destined to join that scene. And what do we always see at the center of the worship of heaven? There is a throne, and on the throne is a lion. And when that lion is looked at, he is in the form of a lamb. You see, it is the mediator. It is the Savior Jesus in his office as Messiah who died for his people. That is how Jesus is worshipped with great joy and awe in heaven. John tells us at the center of heaven's worship, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. And so it is Christ as our mediator. Christ, the slain Lamb of God. Christ who rose from the dead for us. Christ who purchased our redemption. You see, that's the Christ who gains the worship of our hearts now. One of the tests of a true Christian is say, what do you make of the cross of Christ? And if someone starts quibbling over it and say, I don't like the doctrine, I don't understand this, be very warned, because the Christian gets on his knees or her knees and says, what I think about is I worship the Lamb. That is the response even now of someone who belongs to him. And so it's Christ as our mediator who is worshiped. Think on the day of his resurrection, poor doubting Thomas. He heard the reports and he wouldn't believe. And how did he believe? It was not merely when Jesus came to him and displayed his glory, but he showed him the marks of his saving work. And it was when he saw the marks in Christ's hands and feet and side that Thomas fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. Likewise, the Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, when we go to heaven, we will spend eternity studying divinity in the face of the Lamb. And so with this glorious anticipation, we draw our final lesson from Jesus' prayer in verse 24. I said that his petition to the Father reveals on the one hand that his saving will is the ground of our salvation, and therefore we see the necessity of belonging to him. And then I've said here as well that his heart opens to show us his great love and longing for us, and that shows the remarkable blessing of belonging to Jesus. But now he declares our inheritance with him, so that Christians now see the destiny of everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 noted what a difference it makes, not only to know that your salvation is assured in Christ, blessing that it is, and then to know that he loves you and he longs for you, but then to see that you have a certain destiny. What did Paul say? Well, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory before beyond all compare. You see, it changes not just our view of death, but our view of life. These small afflictions in Christ are preparing us for a weight of glory without compare. Well, I had the privilege of meeting with a small group of friends in the home of the well-known Bible teacher, James Montgomery Boyce, a couple of days before he died. And we had come to see our pastor one last time before he would, as we knew he would. We knew it was our last time. He would be departing us, and he would be entering into the presence of his beloved Lord. And it was because of our awareness of the occasion that we spent the majority of our time there singing. It's the strange thing about Christians. We were rejoicing and singing on the occasion of our last meeting with one we had loved who'd been our pastor. And he had written a number of hymns, and some of them had just had the music put to them, and so he'd never heard them sung. And we wanted him, before he died, to hear those hymns sung by his friends. But most moving was one of his older hymns that had become, during his brief and fatal illness, had become a powerful testimony. The hymn was titled Hallelujah. And the lyric was based on the refrain at the end of Romans 8, where, you know, the Apostle Paul reminds us that nothing can separate a believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. One of the stanzas of the hymn reads this way: victors we're ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. And see, that hymn is not a testimony to self-confidence, but rather to Christ's confidence. Our utter assurance of victory, if only we belong to Christ. And each verse of that hymn picked up the language of Romans 8, nothing. Nothing, hallelujah, is how every stanza ended. And I will say it was one of the great thrills of my life. to see the eyes of the man who had led me personally to faith in Christ lift up and his fist raised up, his eyes lighting on the brink of death. And when we said nothing, hallelujah, you would see the light of the certainty of the love and of the glory of Christ. It was the dying testimony of a man who knew that he was only beginning to live. Since in Christ, death for him would be nothing but the gateway to an eternal glory. Well, here's the burning question for us today. How can you be sure of that same victory? How can you, for instance, face death when your time comes with a joy of certain glory? Well, the answer is plainly this from our verse, that you can know that you will be glorified with Jesus then if you glorify in Jesus now. There is no other way. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that God's Son came to earth in a human nature so that he could live a perfect life and then he could offer that perfect life as the one atoning sacrifice to free you from your sins? Do you believe that having died for sins, he rose from the grave and rose to ascend to the glory of his eternal kingdom on high so that he reigns forever as Lord and King? Do you believe that? Well, I want to say if you don't know the answer, I would beg you to seek until you find it, because there is no other question that begs the importance of this. This is the answer you must seek. Ask Jesus to reveal his glory to you. Open the Bible in the quiet of your own home and your own life and open its pages and ask Jesus if he is truly who the Bible says, that he would shine the light of his glory into your heart, that you would know him as God's Son and your Savior. And if you do, and if you believe upon him for your own salvation, see, it's not enough to answer the questions. We must respond to the knowledge of the truth by giving ourselves to him so that we belong to him. We may then know that he belongs to us. And then you will know that Christ has willed. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and I dare say you can know whether you do or not. There's many things I don't know about myself, but I know that I believe in Jesus. And knowing that, I can know that the sovereign Son has willed my eternal salvation. And that he has staked that will in the courts of the throne of God, that I will be with him where he is in glory. And then you will also spend eternity basking in his presence in the glory of God, the glory for which we were made, the glory that we crave. You will bask in the glory of God in the face of a loving Christ forever. You see, living in the knowledge of that glory, you will not merely be a victor then, but you'll be a victor now. And you'll have the privilege of offering the whole of your life as a hymn that says hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain and who rose from the grave. Let's pray. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord, for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what a blessing for you to allow us to take a seat in the audience of your Son in prayer with you, and to hear him look forward to the resurrection that we celebrate today and to claim in his covenant authority his will for our salvation if we are in him. And so, Father, I pray that every one of us here would make certain that we belong to Jesus simply by believing in him. And then, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in the blessing of belonging to Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray that the way that we live now would be changed, would be made new, would be transformed because of the glorious destiny that awaits us then, that we would live as victors now to the hallelujah of our Lord Jesus. He is risen. We give him praise. In his name we pray, amen.